to see you, Purpose Church, and happy Veterans Day weekend. And thank you to all of you who serve our country and also for the families that support you as well. We are grateful. Today, we're continuing our 2023 series in which we look at 66 books of the Bible in 52 weeks. That means we have to cover more than one in some weeks, and that's what we're doing here today. Title of our series is Jesus on Every Page, and our series within a series is The Letters That Changed History. And the title for today's study are 1 Timothy, Jesus, our one mediator, and 2 Timothy, Jesus, our source of strength. I want us to spend some time looking at the background of these two books because it's going to help us to better understand the main thing that we're studying today, which is women in ministry, and an understanding of what was going on in the church of Ephesus when these letters were written to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus is going to help us later on for the main thing we're going to be studying about. A background for the book of 1 Timothy, its theme verse is 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." The content of the book is an indictment of some false teachers, their character and teachings with instructions on various community matters these teachers have brought to crisis, interspersed with words of encouragement to Timothy, who was a young man that Paul had was mentoring. To better understand, like I said, 1 and 2 Timothy, we need to better understand what was going on in the church that Timothy was pastoring. Now, the author of both the letters is the Apostle Paul. The date for this first one is 62 to 63 AD from Macedonia, that is northern Greece, probably from Philippi, where the book of Philippians was written to, or Thessalonica, the book of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians that we looked at last Sunday was written to. Apparently, after his expected release from the imprisonment that's noted in Philippians 1:13 and chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. The recipients of both letters are Timothy, who's a longtime younger companion of Paul, and ultimately, through Timothy, the church in Ephesus. The occasion is Paul has left Timothy in charge of a very difficult situation in the church of Ephesus, where false teachers, probably local elders, are leading some house churches astray. Paul writes to the whole community through Timothy in order to strengthen Timothy's hand in stopping these straying elders and some younger widows who have followed after them. The emphasis of the book is the truth of the gospel as God's mercy shown toward all people, character qualifications for church leadership, speculative teachings, love of controversy and love of money disqualify one from church leadership. Timothy, by holding fast to the gospel, should model genuine Christian character and leadership. So let's just hold it there for just a moment because there's just some good stuff there. Watch out, Paul says, for leaders who build their ministries on three things. One is speculative teaching. Speculative teaching, that is, wow, I've never heard that before. Something new, something unusual from the gospel that's been given once and for all to the saints and through the last 2,000 years ago. You know, some people get bored with the gospel. And we get bored with the gospel when we don't share the gospel. Let me repeat that. We get bored with the gospel when we don't share the gospel. And so now our appetite, because we're not sharing the gospel, becomes, well, let's get some new teachings that, I mean, the buzzword is deeper, deeper teaching. And our Great Commission churches that are supposed to be about the business of sharing the gospel become, instead of Great Commission churches, I call them Great Conversation churches or Great Conversation Christians. They love to talk about things, but not do the one thing we're supposed to be doing, which is sharing the gospel. And so they get into speculative teaching, new so-called deeper things that nobody's heard of before and that are unusual and that kind of make us feel important intellectually and more educated and so-called deeper. And the problem is we just got time in our hands because we're not sharing the gospel, so we get bored with the gospel. The second thing is a love of controversy. There are some ministries that just love controversy. And then when they approach the controversy, they love to say, we're the only ones who have got it right. We're the ones that got it right, and everybody else got it wrong. A love of controversy, and then, of course, a love of money. And the prosperity gospel today is so much about the love of money. Instead, we're to follow someone who exhibits genuine Christian character and leadership. Okay, let's look at the background for 2 Timothy. Theme verse of 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "You then, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The content is an appeal to Timothy to remain loyal to Christ, to the gospel, and to Paul, including a final salvo, a final attack directed at the false teachers that were talked about in 1 Timothy. The date is 64 AD from a prison in Rome, shortly before Paul's death. The occasion is Paul has once more been arrested and taken to Rome. The letter urges Timothy to come to Paul's side, but mostly offers him a kind of last will and testament. And then the emphasis is the saving work of Christ, loyalty to Jesus by perseverance in suffering and hardship. Perseverance in suffering and hardship. You know, Pastor Shaum, our Global Impact pastor, shared with me something the other day, because today is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And sometime today, make sure you spend some time praying for the part of the body of Christ globally that is undergoing the most severe forms of persecution. You know, Pastor Shaum told me that our church has ministries, Purpose Church has ministries in 22 of the top 41 countries. Of the 41 countries that are listed where the most persecution of Christians is happening, we have ministries in 22 of those 41 countries. So perseverance in suffering and hardship, loyalty to Paul by recalling their longtime friendship, loyalty to the gospel by being faithful in proclaiming and teaching the word of God, the deadly spread but the final demise of the false teaching, the final salvation of those who are Christ's. Now, I want to share something with you that I hope is going to be a great encouragement that I was thinking about this past week. Do you ever get discouraged about how Christianity seems to be doing in the world and in our nation today? Did that ever discourage you? Well, here's a word of encouragement from perspective. Historical perspective. Think about how Paul felt as he was walking towards his execution, being beheaded by Nero in Rome, executed. And as he's walking to his execution, of course, he's looking forward to seeing Christ, and there's great joy in that. But you can sense his discouragement in the book of 2 Timothy. Because he feels like, yeah, I'm going to see Jesus, but I really haven't done that great of a job of sharing Jesus the way I was assigned to do. So you can sense that discouragement in the book of 2 Timothy. When Paul was executed by Nero, there were only about 2,000 Christians in the world at that time. Even though it had been spreading for about 30 years, there was only about 2,000, I mean, fewer than those in just our church today. Fewer Christians than are in Purpose Church. That's how many were in the world when Paul was executed. 2,000 Christians out of 60 million people in the Roman Empire and 249 million people in the world. That means only one out of every 30,000 people in the Roman Empire was a follower of Christ. And only one out of every 125,000 in the world was a follower of Jesus. And they were being heavily persecuted. And the church is filled with false teachers like the ones here in Ephesus. And can you imagine just Paul feeling like, is this going to go anywhere? We're only up to 2,000 after 30 years. We've got so many internal divisions. We've got these false teachings. We're being hammered and persecuted. And then to think that today followers of Christ make up almost one out of every three person in the world today. One out of three. From one out of every 125,000 to almost one out of every three. 2.6 billion people in every nook and cranny around the world. 44 million more followers of Christ every year than the year before. Every year, adding 44 million net total over those that have gone home to be in heaven as well. And estimated to be 3.3 billion by the year 2050. And Paul is just sitting up in heaven going, what? What? It sure didn't look like that when I was walking to my execution. Sure didn't think it was going to turn out to be this big. And maybe God's using you. And maybe God's using us more than we realize. Now, here's what I want us to study for the remainder of our time together. You know, when we, the preaching team, when we sense the Holy Spirit leading us to do a series through the whole Bible in the year 2023, we weren't exactly sure what direction it was going to take. I mean, we knew generally that God wanted us to do this through the Bible in a year, but we weren't sure exactly what form that was going to take. And then in the Old Testament, we found Jesus. You know, the title was Jesus on every page, and we found Jesus in unusual places, like the book of Leviticus, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Nahum, and Zechariah. And then when we came to the New Testament, it was more obvious that Jesus was on every page, right? More obvious there, he certainly is on every page. So sometimes we would feel led to do an overview of the book like I did with Galatians, or take a chapter in the book like I did in the book of Acts. But sometimes we would sense the Holy Spirit telling us to use a certain book of the New Testament to address a major issue that was either in churches or in our nation or in the world that was going on in the world today. This actually started in the Old Testament, Book of Amos, where Pastor Tomiko and Pastor Eric dealt with the difference between social justice and biblical justice, which is a hot topic in our churches today. Then Pastor Eric addressed sexuality, and particularly same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria when we came to the book of Romans. Then Pastor Eric Holmstrom and Pastor Eric Vasquez and Dr. Talithia Williams and Police Captain Curtis Thompson, then they used the book of Ephesians to talk about racial reconciliation. Last Sunday, when we came to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I preached about the second coming of Christ and the war in the Middle East. So I tell you, you can never say that Purpose Church doesn't talk about controversial issues. Nobody can say that we avoid the hard, the difficult topics. And now today, since we are in 1st and 2nd Timothy, I would like to teach on the case for women in ministry. The case for women in ministry. Or really, you could just call this one, why does Purpose Church have women pastors? Why does Purpose Church have women pastors? Now, this is a complex subject. There's a lot to it. And today, I just want to give you an overview of the main considerations. What are the big issues in figuring out where you stand on this issue? But there's so much more that you could study on this. I remember when I was in seminary. The highlight of my 3 years in seminary, seriously, was a debate between Dr. John Gerstner of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and Dr. David Scholler, who was from my seminary in Boston, Gordon Conwell Seminary, and eventually he went to Fuller. And so some of our pastors here on staff, like Pastor Tomiko, she had Dr. Scholler when he was an older man, and I had him when he was a younger man. And they brought in Dr. Gerstner from Pittsburgh, and they had this huge debate about women in ministry. And I remember the chapel was packed. It was a big deal. Dr. Gerstner did not believe that women should be pastors. Dr. Scholler believed that they could be pastors. And for us in seminary, this was the Super Bowl, the presidential debates, and WrestleMania all rolled into one. Now, if you would like to dig deeper into this topic, here are a couple of books that have been recommended to me. I asked Dr. Carl Tony and Pastor Lisa Tony, who were part of our church for many, many years, and I said, if you could have one book on women in ministry, what would it be? And Carl texted me and said, Tell Her Story by Nijay K. Gupta. And so this is one that Dr. Carl recommended. Another one we've heard that is good. I actually have not read either of these. I've skimmed them, but I haven't read them. But another one we've heard that is good is Women in the Church, A Biblical Theology of Women in Ministry by Stanley J. Grenz or by Denise Muir Kajesbo also. So those are some that if you want to dig deeper into this subject, because there is certainly a lot there. Now, as we enter into this, I come back to something that we say on many different issues. We apply this principle here at Purpose Church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. The essentials of the faith, the things clearly taught in God's Word, the authority of God's Word, the deity of Christ, His death on the cross for our sins, His resurrection, He's coming back someday. These kind of things are what we call the essentials. And those we need to have unity on. Those are in our statement of faith. That's what we have unity on as a church. In non-essentials, and that's maybe in some ways an unfortunate word, doesn't mean they're not important. They can be incredibly important. They should be things we study a lot on. But they're not essential to salvation. So these are things that sincere Christians, and the Bible we believe is unclear on these non-essentials, so sincere Christians can disagree agreeably on that because we have liberty, freedom to believe as we individually feel led to believe. And in all things, the thing that makes this work is charity or love. Now, for I know that with this the women in ministry issue, for those who want to be absolutely sure to be biblical and not cultural, this issue comes pretty close to being an essential. And of course, for women in ministry, this is very, very personal. And so it also comes close to being an essential. But compared to things like the deity of Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it is not in that category. And we need to be careful not to come up with the worst possible stereotype for fellow Christians who have a different view than us on this issue, than any issue, but on this one as well. For example, the stereotypes we tend to use, well, anybody that's against women in ministry, you're just misogynist. Or for anybody that's for women in ministry, oh, you just cave into culture. You're just giving into culture. You're not like reading the Bible. You're just giving into culture. Now, let's be honest. Some people against women in ministry are misogynists. But many are not. They just really struggle with passages like the one that we're going to look at in just a moment. And then some people who are for women in ministry do care more about culture than about Scripture. But many have good, solid biblical reasons for believing what they believe, and I hope to show some of those to you today. You know, there are three things that we primarily use when we make decisions on issues as followers of Christ: a Scripture, experience, and tradition. And these are all good. These are good things. I mean, obviously, Scripture. Experience. God wants us to use our mind. He wants to use our reason. He wants to help us to apply it and to understand it from the experiences in our life. And tradition is a good thing. Frankly, I like to know what Christians have believed on something down through the years. I'd like to know what John Calvin believes on something, or Martin Luther, or, you know. So, but here's the difference. Which one wins when they come in conflict with each other? Which one wins when they come in conflict with each other? For example, some people, the thing that wins over Scripture, over tradition, is experience. They say, well, you know what? I don't care what the Bible says. That's just not fair. And so experience is the thing that wins out. Other people, tradition wins out over Scripture and experience. Well, we've always done it that way. And it's kind of like, I don't care what the Bible says. We've always done it this way, so that's what we're going to keep doing. But you see, for us at Purpose Church and churches like us, we like Scripture to be the final word when the two come in conflict. The Bible clearly teaches it. That's what we want to strive for. And when tradition comes in conflict with that, Scripture needs to win. When our experience comes in conflict with that, Scripture needs to win. Now, let me talk about this area of women and how Christians have empowered women down through human history. And I'm going to make a very strong statement that I completely believe I can back up from history. Nothing has been a greater force for the empowerment of women around the world throughout human history than the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat it. Nothing has been a greater force for the empowerment of women around the world and throughout human history than the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, are there exceptions to this from the followers of Jesus where we have not been good in this area? Absolutely, absolutely. But just like Beethoven is considered the greatest composer who ever lived, but if you hear a pianist playing his music poorly, you don't blame Beethoven, okay? If you hear somebody doing a lousy job on a Beethoven piece, you don't blame Beethoven, you blame the person playing it. Well, the same way, if a follower of Christ doesn't exactly act like Christ or do things the way Christ would do them, you don't blame Christ, you blame the follower of Christ that's not doing it like Christ would. Or, for example, imagine if LeBron James has a game in which he scores 40 points, has 20 rebounds, and 10 assists, but he goes 5-for-10 from the free throw line. Do you say that he had a bad game because of 5 missed foul shots? No. You look at the entirety. And when you look at the entirety, nothing has been a greater powerful force for the betterment of women in world history than the teachings of Jesus Christ, and those teachings when they are properly applied by the followers of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples from history. In ancient Rome, female infants were abandoned in far greater numbers than little boys, and the followers of Jesus adopted them and eventually made infant abandonment illegal in the Roman Empire. Same thing happened when Christian missionaries arrived in India and China in the 1700s and 1800s. Prior to the missionaries coming to India, there was a custom of suti, where a widow would burn herself to death at her husband's funeral. Prior to Christian influence in Africa, there was a similar custom where the wives and concubines of the chieftain would be killed at his death. A Hindu woman once said to a missionary, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman because it says so many kind things for women." In American history, Christians have led so many movements that have benefited women, including the right to vote. On my recent trip to India, I saw hundreds of women who have been empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then why do so many people in the United States think that Christians hold women back? Well, I think it's because of two sets of verses. The first set of verses are the many verses that are similar to this one in Psalm 139, verses 13-16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. These verses and so many others like them in Scripture cause followers of Jesus to oppose the taking of unborn female lives. It's verses like that that say we stand against the taking of unborn female lives. And to me, it is so ironic that we are accused of being anti-woman simply because we want to protect the lives of unborn women, and obviously unborn men as well. Now, the second set of verses and scriptures are those that deal with women in ministry. Now, most are more easily dealt with. For example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, there are just many different approaches to this that you'll read about what was going on in that culture at the time. But what you want to do is, first of all, just simply look at the context in which it was written. For example, earlier in the Bible, Jesus, shortly before going to the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane, and his trial, the disciples come up to him. He says, what do you got there? And he says, well, we got some swords. And he says, well, it's enough. And it's the only time in the entire New Testament that anything having to do with violence is affirmed. It's only time. And so you're like, well, what's going on there? Well, very few verses later, you just look at the context, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, they pull their swords out, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. It's like, oh, okay, well, we at least know what Jesus didn't mean by that. And so you get a situation like this passage here, and you say, well, does that for that particular situation, or is it for every situation? Is it for every situation, or just in this situation? And so then you look a few chapters earlier in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, for every woman who prays or prophesies, now it gets into the head covering issue, but just stop right there. The mere fact that it says here that a woman prays or prophesies, and remember, prophecy is sometimes foretelling the future, but most of the time it's doing what I'm doing right now. It's just simply preaching. And so just a few chapters before the other, we have women praying and preaching. And so you say, well, then obviously that later passage does not mean it's in every situation. It just means it's in that situation. But probably the most difficult passage to understand on this issue is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. That's why we're dealing with this in our studies of 1 and 2 Timothy. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So this is by far the most difficult passage to deal with. The others you can deal with more easily. This is the one that's difficult, okay? And by the way, this is just a pure tangent right here. I love this passage right here because it kept us as a church from losing Pastor Eric Holmstrom to another church. You say, Clint, what are you talking about? Well, a larger church than ours wanted to consider Eric Holmstrom, our Pastor Eric, to be their lead pastor, their senior pastor, church bigger than ours. And I was friends with the executive pastor of this church. So he said to me, Glenn, is it okay if we pursue Eric Holmstrom, our associate lead pastor? Now, that always puts you in the worst possible situation, because if you say no, you're a jerk. But if you say yes, then you're like, you're tearing your heart right out. So I had this sinking feeling, and then I remembered 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. And I thought to myself, Eric will never go to that church because they believe, there's three interpretations of this passage. They believe in the first interpretation, and Pastor Eric believes in either the second or the third interpretation. So I said, have at it. Go after him if you want to, knowing that we wouldn't lose him to them as their senior or lead pastor because of this passage. But I digress. So let's look now at the three ways to interpret 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. The first is what's called the universal interpretation. That is, it's not just for this situation, it's for every situation, all through history, around the world, wherever the gospel goes, it's for every situation. And so despite verses like Galatians 3, verse 28, that say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So with the universal interpretation, you'd say, okay, everybody's equal at the foot of the cross, but different people have different roles. And so men can have one role in the church and women would have a different role. Now, where I believe this breaks down a bit is that you don't do that with the other three pairings here. You don't say, well, Jews can lead, but Gentiles can't. You don't say slaves can preach, but free people can't. It's only applied to the male and female where there is equality and yet differentiation in role. And so Dr. John Landsman, he's not saying this is his position. He's simply describing this position. He says the structure of the new creation will be fully realized in the coming age. That is, Galatians 8:28 will be, or 3:28 will be fully realized in heaven. But it is not the ideal for the present time. Therefore, Christian women in all times and places must recognize their role in the created order of God. They must not teach men or exercise authority over men in the church. So this particular universal position, this is the one that says in every situation, this 1 Timothy passage applies not just to that situation, but to every situation. And then interpretation number two is what's called the polemical interpretation. And there are so many lines of thought on this. I'm just going to give you one example of it. But polemical means this is Paul again attacking these false teachers that we looked about in the background for 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul is attacking these false teachers. And that's what's going on in this particular situation. These false teachers, we know about them because of 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Another indication of these false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. And it doesn't mean all women. It just means in this situation they did that. They were gullible. Who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what was the character traits of these false teachers? Well, we get some indication that they were disturbing family relationships. They may have been asserting female domination. This is interesting. These false teachers may have been saying it's females that should dominate males. And so Paul here is pushing back on that with male examples in order to balance that out. And then also these false teachers, we believe, were overly blaming Adam for the fall into sin. So Paul is saying, well, sin, Eve was guilty too. Let me show you an example. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, but women will be saved through childbearing. These false teachers were saying that women should not have children, and they were against having children. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, they forbid people to marry. And so these false teachers were saying that not only should, if they're married, should they not have children, but they shouldn't get married to begin with. Titus 1, verse 11, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So with this particular position, Dr. John Lansma again writes, Paul corrects their misreadings by alluding to the biblical text, that is the story of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. But his point is not to make a universal statement about the status of women in the church. His concern is merely to silence the false teachers in Ephesus, including the women among them. And then number three, the third possible interpretation is the cultural interpretation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I'm free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. When I was just in India, it was brutally hot. In the 90s, complete full-on humidity. I have never sweated as much as I did over those 2 weeks. But culturally, no one wears shorts in India. And that was hard for a Southern Californian, but had to leave the shorts at home. And then additionally, when we preached on, Pastor Eric and Pastor Shyam and I preached on Sunday in India, not only no shorts, you had to have long pants, but you had to wear long sleeves when you preach on Sunday as well. Well, praise God, that was not a cultural sensitivity everywhere all the time, praise the Lord. It was just a way to be culturally sensitive in that situation, not in all situations. And that's what possibly Paul is dealing with here in the church at Ephesus. Dr. John Lansma again writes, at the same time, there is a tendency in Paul and in the early church toward the full engagement of women in ministry, which makes it unlikely that Paul was issuing a universal limitation here. Cultures that do not operate according to patriarchal norms would apply Paul's principle in very different ways. An egalitarian culture, as in contemporary Western society, would see men and women as sharing equal roles in the church. So what you do here is you ask the question, is this the pattern throughout Scripture, or what do we see in the context when you look at the rest of Scripture? What are we seeing in the whole Bible, this passage, within the context of the entire Bible? Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Paul says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? This is he talks here about being baptized for the dead. So you say, okay, well, was that just an example Paul was using to support his belief in the resurrection? Or is this something that everyone everywhere should be doing, should be being baptized for the dead? For example, the Mormon church does that today. Well, what you do is you look throughout Scripture, and nowhere in all the Bible does it mention being baptized for the dead, only here, nowhere else. And so with the passage in 1 Timothy, you ask, well, is it like this, you know, where you go throughout Scripture and it's always that way, that women are always to be silent and never to teach and never to be in leadership? Is it like this? And when you look throughout Scripture, no, it's the exact opposite. It's the complete opposite. If you want further study on this, There was a sermon here back in October, about a year ago, October 30th, 2022. Is the Bible Anti-Women? By Pastor Claire, Pastor Tomiko, and Pastor Eric. And I'd encourage you to look at that, but let me just give an overview of what the Bible says. There were Old Testament women who were leaders in the Old Testament, like Deborah in Judges chapters 4 and 5, and who were prophets like Huldah in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Jesus taught women and included them as his followers, like, and I always say the word like because this is just one example of many, like in Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 8. Jesus accepted women who were rejected, like in Mark chapter 5. Jesus chose women to be the first witnesses to his resurrection, like in Matthew chapter 28. The early church was filled with women in speaking and leadership positions, like the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, or in leadership like Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, verse 9, Junia is even referred to as an apostle. In Romans chapter 16, Paul commended and thanked 26 partners in the gospel, and over a third of them were women. And so when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the context of the entirety of Scripture, it would lead me to say, I think this is for this particular situation and not for every situation. Now, two possible responses that I hope you will have to this message. The first one is, I agree, Glenn, and I understand. We really just skim the treetops. You may want to dig into this deeper, either in one of these books or in the message that I just referred to. But maybe you just say, yeah, Glenn, I agree. But you know, that's what I'm hoping for. But I will settle for number two, which is, Glenn, I disagree with you, but I do agree with you that this is a non-essential. Doesn't mean it's not important. Could be super important, but you know, I maybe disagree with you, but I agree that this is a non-essential, and we as followers of Jesus can serve side by side together, serving him, even though we may disagree on some of the non-essentials. Because why? Because of charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials like this, liberty, freedom to follow our consciences. But in all things, charity, love is what keeps us all unified and moving in the same direction. And all God's family said, amen.